Amen.
Amen.
Well, I had the blessing of getting to talk to a whole group of Indian pastors, so pastors who live in India, and one man I was talking to this past week, I'm just going to call him V because I noticed I think we went online. V lived up in the north in India, and as I was talking to him on the phone last week, he said there's been another round of persecution, Brian. And come to find out that 4 kilometers away from his house, radical Hindus who have already thrown him in prison once are threatening to break his legs and throw him in prison yet again if he continues to share the gospel with the Hindus in their village. And as I was sitting there talking to these, he's a poor man. The village he works in, he lives in, has been ravaged by floods. The fields are no more. The houses are swept away. Their things are ruined. And now on top of this, people are saying that they're ready to kill him. And I'm sitting here in my comfortable space in Iowa where nobody wants to kill me, thinking, how do I show any comfort to this man? What do I tell me? How do I encourage him? I can't tell him, oh, this is wrong. You must be doing something wrong, because I know that, well, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate him also. But how do I comfort him? And it was like out of nowhere, V tells me, he says, Brian, Jesus told me to pick up my cross and follow him. And so I just pray that I'll keep walking. I was just like, Lord, as rich as the faith, how is it that this man who is desperate only finds comfort in Christ? In the midst of his trials, in the midst of his hardship, in the midst of the face of persecution, where does he go? Went back to Christ. Went back to the words of Christ. Went back to the promises of Christ. So tonight I want to take us into Romans chapter 5 and just look at what faith under trials looks like. What are we supposed to do in our Christian life when trials, tribulations, and hardships hit us? Well, first, I want you to see that verses 1 and 2, especially verse 1, gives us a summary of grace. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want you to take note of 5 different things in these 2 verses. First, it's who we were. Notice, this is one of those horrible things about translations that have chapter markings in them. Verse 5 is the conclusion, or verse 1 is the conclusion, or the bridge over 2 different sections in Romans. In chapter 1, he specifically showed us that all Gentiles are under the wrath and curse of God. And then in chapter 2, it's not just the Gentiles who are out there, but Paul writing to both Jews and Gentiles in the church of Rome, both of them are condemned. And then in chapter 3, we have the famous passage, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the reality is that all of us are under the blanket of sin. So how does any Jew or how does any Gentile find reconciliation with God? Chapter 4 answers that question for us. It's by faith. Mm-hmm. In chapter 4, it's Abraham who shows us that pattern of faith. And so since all of that is true, Gentiles are under the curse, Jews are under the curse, we're all under the curse, but the only way to be reconciled with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, number 2, who are we? Having been justified by faith. This is something passive that God has done to us. What does this mean when it says that having been justified by faith, this is God legally declaring us righteous, perfect, no spot, no stain, no blemish, no mark of the law, no condemnation? No. You, in the sight of God, are righteous. This is not something, if you notice, it doesn't say, having made ourselves justified by faith, having declared ourselves righteous because we believe. No, this is something that God Himself has done. Having been justified by faith, without annoying you with Greek grammar, this is a perfect participle. This is something that was done in the past, a final action, absolutely finished, and has consequences, both now and for forever. We have a status, if we have faith, of being declared righteous. And notice that is what we have. Again, to get into the grammar a little bit, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. It does not say we will someday have peace. You will someday have a peace with God where you'll eventually have a sense of calm in your soul that God is not angry with you anymore. No, we have it now. The past, perfect participle, have been justified, has a present reality. We have peace. Because we have Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come into the world and has made that way of peace firm. It's done. So fourthly, how do we have it? Well, we have it by the instrumentality of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, we can grumble against our Arminian friends who might put too much stock in their choosing God. But without faith, none of us will be justified. They might get it wrong that they think that regeneration comes because of their faith. But we believe in something even far more powerful. God changes our hearts, makes us new people. And from that new creation, we believe. It's a gift of God.
Amen.
And He gives us faith. He makes us believing people. He gives us peace. He declares us righteous. And notice who gave it to us, the fifth thing to observe here in verse 1. And we have peace with God, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're called Christians. Because our identity is rooted and fixed in Christ. Because we do not have any peace between God and us if it is not through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ. This is why my friend B is willing to go to his Hindu neighbors and say, you must turn away from all your idols. You must turn away from all your worshiping of these vain statues and come and follow Jesus Christ alone. And as one of my Indian friends was telling me, somebody came to him and he said, so, does this mean I can have all my idols and still have Jesus? And he said, no, it's Jesus or nothing. Because it's only through Jesus that we have reconciliation with God. Sadly, that man walked away. He wanted to have what he could do also. He wanted to have his myriad of idols. But no, there's only one way mentioned here in verse 1. One means by which we have access to the Father. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, this is your second point here. Notice the firmness of this grace. Let's move on from verse 1 and go to verse 2 through 4, the firm grace that God has shown to us, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and grace and rejoice in hope, the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, hope. In verse 2, we notice that we stand. We stand. We have access by faith through this grace in which we stand. Once again, Christian, this is not something that's transient. It's not something we're trying to grab onto that's always trying to flee away from us. We stand before the presence of God because we have a great high priest who ministers in a tabernacle not made with by human hands, who always intercedes for us. And we glory by this. And we rejoice in the hope of glory. Now, as I was wrestling with this passage and thinking about this passage, I remember working through the Greek, and I was telling Olivia as we were driving here, sometimes as I'm working through Greek, you're just kind of going little bits at a time, wrestling through things, and you just kind of forget about the English. And even though I've read this passage a million times, I get to chapter 3, or verse 3, and I was shocked. Right, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And doesn't that sound wonderful? Right? Doesn't that warm your heart? Doesn't it cheer your soul? Doesn't it bring a smile to your face? And you think, yes, this is wonderful. This is great. And then I got to verse 3 and I was shocked. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, hardship, persecution, difficulties. Boast in tribulations? Why would we boast in tribulations? Why would we glory in tribulations? I'd like to share with you just a few more stories. Not because they're stories, because these are people that we know and illustrate this for us. Another Indian brother of mine, his name is Ramu, and he lives more towards the south in India. And Ramu talks about how the government there will purposely twist the rules. According to the Indian constitution, there's a freedom of religion. But that means your freedom of religion is regulated to your place of worship. What does that do for mission churches? What does that do for evangelism? It means that if you have any church that's just starting, it's an illegal church in the eyes of the government because it's not happening within a registered church. And so Ramu's congregation is regularly harassed. I remember my friend in seminary, Yokobu, who was from Nigeria. And Yokobu was finishing up his MDiv, and he was going to go on to a doctorate degree. And I asked Yokobu, why didn't he want to go back to Nigeria? I'll never forget what Yokobu said to me. He said, "Brian, our village is on the border with Boko Haram. I don't know what will happen to my daughters if we return." So they remained here for the next 5 years, exiles from their home out of fear for their own daughters. That's not just persecution in that sense, but I think of one of the ladies in our congregation. Her name is Lynn. She's a dear saint, wonderful woman, godly woman, has this amazing story of how God brought her out of this darkness of the life that she had built around herself and brought her into this marvelous life. And then 3 years ago, her husband has cardiac arrest and he's brain dead. Mm-hmm. And she watches her husband die. And then she continues. It's like every single month we see her, she's got a new illness or a new broken bone. Her job changes, her shifts again, and it keeps her from coming to worship. And this changes and that changes. And she, to the point that we're convinced that our congregation, that her middle name must be Job. I wonder why. Why does the Lord allow these tribulations to happen? I mean, why? Doesn't the health and prosperity gospel sound so much better? Right, come to Jesus, make a decision for Christ, and you're going to have a great life. We're going to smile all the time, and you're going to have a big car, and you're going to be healthy, happy, and wise. Doesn't that sound so much more appealing? But it's a damnable heresy. Because what we find is Jesus Christ walked this path. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be of low esteem, and Smith. We love singing Psalm 23, and yet our Savior knew what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We love the ending parts of Psalm 22, but we sometimes forget about Him crying out on that cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? We need only to remind ourselves of the great heroes and heroines of the faith as we think through the Old Testament and we think through about Noah, who is mocked for his faithfulness. We think about Ruth and Naomi. And we think about Naomi, her husband, and her sons all die. Why would God allow this? And then we see this heroine of the faith, Ruth, come up, and we see this beautiful picture of Boaz of redemption. It helps our souls. We think about the exile, we think about all of God's people being thrown into Babylon, removed from their land and from their homes, and we think, why would God allow that? And then we read the book of Esther. And God's sovereignty is sown all throughout the tapestry of that story. We think about Daniel being thrown into, I'm just telling you these Bible stories we tell our kids, right? Why do we tell them the story that where they're under trial and persecution and suffering? Why does God give us these stories? Why did God give us Joseph? He's thrown into prison, forgotten in his jail cell. What does he tell his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, some of you are going through some of the hardest trials and tribulations of your life, maybe even this day. We don't serve a capricious God. We don't serve a God who's learning about what He's doing as He's doing it. We have a God who is invested in the sanctification of your soul. So as we pick up these passages, what do we see? We see that we glory in tribulations. Why? Because if we are those who have faith in Christ, we know that tribulations produce perseverance. The perseverance, character. Character, hope. Why does God put hard things in your life? Because He's teaching you how to do hard things by faith. And when you are done with those hard things by faith, guess what He might give you? He might give you more hard things. Because He's building up your faith. Because He's teaching you endurance. Because He doesn't want you to be a Christian who only sprouts up for a little while, but then when persecutions or trials come, you fade away because the sun's come up. He sanctified you. Love the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints happens under trial. Because as God continues to let us go through tribulation, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. The idea of character here is this idea of somebody who's not just upstanding because they say it or they look it, but because it's proven. This is the idea of refinement. It's the idea. I had friends in the Navy who were welders, and they were trained in two different methods of trying to see how strong their welds were. Right, as they were welding materials, they would have to do either destructive testing or non-destructive testing. Thank the Lord, He's not interested in our destructive testing, but He's putting us through non-destructive tests. He's putting us through trials, through tribulations, that we might be able to see not the welds that we've done, but the work that He's done in us. Tribulation produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not
disappointment.
This is my last point for tonight. This is a present grace. Hope does not disappoint. Now, there's a way in which we use hope colloquially in our language today. We might say, you know, I hope my wife orders pizza, or I hope this pastor knocks off the silly sermons. Probably not going to happen, right? It's wishful thinking. But the reality is that what we're talking about with hope is an assurance that we cling on to. I hope, because I know these things are true. This is something in the future. But it's as good as done in my mind. And I'm going to order my whole life along these principles of what I am presupposing and holding most dear to my heart, because I know that this is what God has said. And so that's how I will live. That's what I will believe. That's what I will do. And hope doesn't disappoint, but why? Notice how verse 5 ends us. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christian, God doesn't just love you a little bit. God lavishes you with His love. God does not just love you in a transient way, but God loves you in a way in which not only did He send His only begotten Son to die for you, but He also sent His Holy Spirit into your heart. The Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. How do we know that this grace stands in us, that it's not going to move away? Because the same Spirit of adoption that resides in you is the same Spirit that Jesus promised He would send to His disciples. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, God's ministry to us is that we will be God's love. That the Holy Spirit is God's love in us. The Holy Spirit also applies the love of God to us. And the Holy Spirit assures us of God's love toward us. Brothers and sisters, I don't know. Be honest with you, I don't know almost any. But these words are true. These words are enduring. Because these words were spoken by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that even tonight, as you hear these words, that these words aren't just coming from the lips of a man, but that this is the Word of God unto your very heart. That even tonight, you might walk out of here knowing that whatever you might be going through, it's not because God wants to destroy you if you were in Christ. But it's because God is sanctifying you. He's disciplining you. He's shaping you. He's refining you. Because He's molding you more and more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Because He loves His people. Given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us a present.